Now let us turn to Matthew chapter 22. The section that I wish to look at is in verses 1 to 14. We refer to this as the parable of the wedding feast, a parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has to do, as you see from verse 2, with the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord tells us the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king. Now our Lord's parables have to do with heavenly subjects. There are many parables of Christ in the Gospels, over 30 as I recall. And the subject usually has to do with some aspect of the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. It's the same thing. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, it's exactly the same thing. There's no difference. And it is a reminder to us that the subject which preachers are to preach about is heaven. We are not to speak about politics particularly. Our calling is not to speak about economics, or even simply to talk about merely church matters. No, sermons are to be about heaven and how to get there, because that is the most important subject of all. Heaven and how we can arrive there safely in the end. Now, what we see here is the reaction which Christ describes to the preaching about heaven. He tells us in this parable about the messengers who go forth preaching about heaven and how to come safely there. And you would have noticed, I think, in the reading, how true this parable is to real life. The messengers are not welcomed. People do not readily like to hear about heaven. Isn't that strange? Why should it be, I wonder? We all know that life is short and death is sure, and we all know that there is going to be something afterwards. Now, would you not think that if people were only reasonable and rational, they would be concerned to find out how to get to heaven? But no, generally speaking, they don't. And our Lord's parable reflects that fact. They do not want to know. And then another thing that I mention very quickly here is the world does not alter really from generation to generation, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're from the East or the West, whether we're from ancient nations like these Jews or modern nations like the British. Human nature is pretty much the same. You could say absolutely the same. They don't want to know. They don't want to hear. They want to deal simply in terms of things of this present life, and they're not interested in hearing about heaven. So our Lord's parable here is exactly true to life. And it reminds us, of course, that our Lord knew what is in man. He knows the human heart as nobody else did. Well, now let me take as my first heading here. Now, this parable shows us the plan of God for this world. Listen to these words. The kingdom of heaven, says Christ, is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. Now, that is a summary of the plan and purpose of God for the world. Why did God make the world? Why did God create all things? What was his intention? What was his purpose? Well, here it is in this verse 2 of the parable. God, you see, is a great king. And that's the way we should think of him. God is eternal, infinite, most holy, most blessed. There is no being comparable with God. There are earthly kings, but they do not compare with God. And the Bible makes that point many times over. There was a king of Egypt, Pharaoh, in the days of Moses. And when Moses went in to Pharaoh and said, God, the God of Israel, has sent me to you and has this message for you, O king, let my people go. You may remember that the reaction of Pharaoh to this announcement was, I do not know the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And then the subsequent narrative shows us how God brought this man to nothing, till he was drowned in the sea, his own Red Sea, so close to him. And then in the course of the Bible we come across another king, this time from Babylon, his name Nebuchadnezzar, a name to make the nations tremble in its day, Nebuchadnezzar. And he too defied God. He insisted in asserting his glory and his pride and his power. And the day came when he looked from his palace walls and surveyed Babylon, and he said this to himself, is not this great Babylon which I have founded and established? And then God sent a strange illness upon him, in which he imagined himself to be a beast. And before long he was groveling about in the field for the next few years, eating grass like an ox. God humbled him to nothing. And when he recovered from this strange malady, he confessed that there is only one God. Only one, he said. He learned a lesson. It's quite possible that Nebuchadnezzar is now in heaven. There is evidence from the book of Daniel that he, proud king that he was, humbled himself before the King of Kings and confessed him as his own. Well, he had a son, as you know, called Belshazzar, who again was one of these great pagan kings. And you recall the day came when Belshazzar was asserting his importance, eating and drinking wine in the house of his gods and praising the gods of silver and the gods of gold and laughing and scoffing at everything to do with the true God. And then you recall a most amazing miracle occurred. There appeared the fingers of a man's hand writing in the plaster of the wall above his head. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Extraordinary passage of scripture. An amazing miracle of God. And when this so-called mighty king saw the hand and the writing, we're told that his joints of his knees were loosened and he shook with terror. You see, God is not just a king, he is king of kings and lord of lords. There's one more in the New Testament, a man by the name of Herod. Not indeed Herod the Great now, but one of his descendants. And the day came in chapter 12 of Acts when this man was going to make a great speech. Politicians love to make great speeches, don't they? Perhaps it is at their party political gatherings at this time of the year or some other occasion. They love to pour out their great speeches, so impress the audience. Well, that's just what Herod was doing, pouring out his wonderful rhetoric upon the ears of his adoring crowd. Of course, they had some personal reason for wanting to show their adulation, as people often do. They were serving themselves, ultimately. And they cried out to Herod, this is not the voice of a man, this is the voice of a God. And Herod, of course, loved it. And we're told that the angel of the Lord smote him, and he was eaten of worms. Oh, I mention these things because that's how the Bible shows us the great difference between God, who is King of Kings, and all earthly men whatsoever. And Jesus says, God is a great king, and His plan for the world is to make a marriage for his son. This is said to be in Scripture the purpose of God. The climax of history will be making a wedding for Jesus Christ. We touched on this a little on Thursday night. Here is the purpose of God. We find it in the Song of Solomon, from which we were then looking. We find it in other passages, that the plan of God is to unite believers who are truly converted to Christ in the end of history, and they and he will be married. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb, as it's called. All real believers will be united to Christ. And in token of that, God has given clear evidence of his special love for his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should mark that fact. God has, as the King of glory, given especial honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. He does so in many ways. He does so, first of all, in that the Bible points to Christ everywhere. You can't read the Bible anywhere, but it has a finger pointing to Christ. If the Old Testament points forward to him as coming, and the New Testament points back to him as having come for the first time, and as certain to come the second time. So we have this view of Christ everywhere in the Bible. The Psalms, the Prophets, the Gospels, the Epistles, the Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, it's all pointing us to Christ in one way or another. And that's what we find when Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples in Luke 24. He told them the things concerning himself out of the law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms. So it's all about Christ. And that's one way in which we know that the King of glory, God, is going to show us his special love for Christ. We get it in Psalm 2, where we're told these words. God the Father, pointing to Christ, says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way if his wrath is kindled but a little. You get it at Christ's baptism. My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You get it at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Again and again, over and over, all the miracles of Christ point to the same thing. That Jesus Christ is special. He is the one unique man in history whom God the Father has honored. The God-man. And in the end of history, here's the climax, and here's the ultimate, that the Church of Christ and Jesus Christ are to be united into one. And all real Christian believers are to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a very famous story told by an 18th century, or rather early 19th century, Scottish preacher of great reputation, Lachlan Mackenzie of Loch Carron. I'll tell you half the story and perhaps mention the other half at the end. Lachlan Mackenzie's sermon, which he preached, I think, in Aberdeen, went like this. And it was a story all about the thing that we're talking about. He said there was a certain very rich man who lost his wife, and so he was widowed, but he had one child, a daughter, whom he greatly loved. He was a rich man with a castle and servants, money and importance. And of course, his daughter was the apple of his eye. One day there came a knock at the castle door, and there was a man dressed in rags. He was a beggar. And he asked if he might speak to this beautiful daughter that the rich man had. Perhaps the idea was that he might have a bowl of soup or something. So the daughter went down and spoke to him privately. And when the conversation was over, the man in the rags walked away and left the castle, and the beautiful daughter went upstairs to her father. And her father said, "Who was that, my dear, and what did he want?" "Oh, father," she said, "that's the man I'm going to marry." "What?" The father couldn't believe her madness and stupidity, as he thought it was. Oh, yes, Father. Nothing you could say would ever deter me from marrying that man, she said. I have given him my heart. I have pledged myself to him. The day will come in a year's time when he will return and claim me for his bride. Well, the father spent the whole year trying to dissuade her from her stupidity and madness, as he thought it then to be. Well, I'll tell you the rest at the end. But that's the way Lachlan Mackenzie's very famous story goes, and it's all connected with what we have right here. Because at the end of the world, Jesus Christ is going to marry his people. He's going to marry all believers who trust in him, but only them. We refer to true believers as the invisible church. That is to say, those who are genuinely united to Christ by faith. He won't marry the whole visible church. That is to say, he won't marry those who are mere professing Christians without faith, those who have no grace, those who have never been converted. He won't marry those, but those who have genuine faith and love for him, all they will be married to him. So that's the first thing we see here. A kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, he says, is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, secondly, we see here that the gospel message is a wedding invitation. The gospel message that we preach in our churches everywhere is a wedding invitation. Now, a wedding invitation is to be seen in verse 4. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Verse 4, again he sent forth these servants. Tell them which were bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Now that is a way of describing the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is an invitation to all that hear it to come to the wedding. Well, I think we would all agree, would we not, that weddings are happy occasions and occasions of mirth and jollity and good nature, happiness, friendship, conversation. Even at the very lowest level, people like weddings because there's a free meal as a rule and everything that goes with it. So even taking it at the very lowest level, a wedding's worth going to because there's usually a good meal and so on. You don't have to pay for it as you do on other occasions. And that's the thing of it in the most material way possible. But yet the strange thing is that the people that hear this invitation are not keen to come. I don't know whether you notice this, but in the course of this parable there are two phases, two periods in which the message goes out. Verse 7, let me show you. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. And that concludes the first phase. And what I'm saying to you here is that the first messengers who go out to bring this gospel message to the world are the Old Testament prophets. Our Lord's parable looks at the thing historically. Up to verse 7 there, we're thinking of the Old Testament. The gospel goes to the Jews, and he goes to them first, because the gospel was to the Jew first. But when they turned their back upon it and refused to believe it and would not come to the wedding of Jesus Christ by faith, then we're told it was a punishment. God burns up their city. Now that's of course a reference to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. We all know that the date of that was in AD 70, when the Roman armies came and surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed it. And the reason why that happened is no accident. It wasn't a mere war, as so many wars are. It was a deliberate intention by God to punish the Jews for their rejection of Christ as their Messiah. And Christ prophesies that time and time and time again. Listen to the words of verse 7 as Jesus puts it to them. When the king heard that they refused his message, he was angry and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. Well, they were murderers. They murdered God's own son. They crucified him through the hands of the Roman soldiers. They put him to death. Indeed, if you notice in the reading, when we come down to verse 15, the reaction of the Pharisees of the Jews to what Jesus said was one in which they try to catch him out. They try to entangle him now in his talk. They're trying to engineer a way of condemning him to death. And that's what they did. And they crucified him. And God in AD 70, 40 years after the cross of Christ, punished these Jews. Now, that's the first phase. But now you notice in verse 8, there's a second phase. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, and they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore unto the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now this is the New Testament age. This is the second phase of the evangelization of the world. So here we have Christ in this parable giving us, as it were, a digest of the entire history of mankind. What a teacher he is, this Lord Jesus Christ. In a few words, he gives us a picture of the Old Testament and what happened to the Jewish nation when they rejected Christ, and then away go the servants preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and gathering in as many as they could find, both good and bad, and encouraging them to come. This is what the gospel says. Come, come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the wedding and believe in him, because at the end of history, the wedding will be spread and you'll be as welcome to come as anyone in the world. It's free to all. But then, as I mentioned earlier, here we see the excuses coming out. Listen to these. Verse 5. They made light of it. My dear friend, are you making light of the gospel invitation? Do you realize what it is you're doing? To make light of the call of Almighty God? To repent and believe, to treat it as a trivial thing, to think that the gospel is just some tiny matter of no great importance. It's a great insult against God Almighty. They made light of it. They made light of heaven and hell and death and judgment and eternity. They made light of God and of Christ. Can you imagine anything more foolish, more dangerous? That's what they did. And then, what are we told a little bit later? Verse 5. They went about their secular interests, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. Off they went, one to his horses and cows and the other one to the marketplace. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong in having a farm. And there's nothing wrong in going to the market. Of course not. That's not the point at all. Farms are all right in their place, and so are markets all right in their place. But we mustn't put our secular interests before Christ and heaven. That's profaneness, like Esau. Esau in the Bible is described as a profane person who preferred a bowl of pottage rather than his birthright, which would have given him heaven. He preferred a bowl of lentil soup rather than the birthright, which would have entitled him to the inheritance of the covenant. Can you think of anything more profane? Just a little soup in a bowl, more important to him. Well, so it is with these people. And then, if that isn't enough, in verse 6, we see how they treat the messengers. The remnant, meaning the rest of these people, took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them or murdered them. And this is exactly what they did. To Elijah, they treated him badly. Elisha, they treated him badly. Isaiah, they say, was sawn in two. Jeremiah was persecuted. Ezekiel, Amos was scoffed at and scorned by Amaziah, and so on. All the way through, the prophets of God were despised and persecuted and put to death. It's the old saying, if you don't like the message, then kill the messenger. That's what they did. And it's so true to life. And then we get this awful punishment upon the Jews there in verse 7. I mentioned it already. When the king, that is God, heard of this profaneness and rejection of the gospel, then he slays these evil men and burns down their city. And that is a reference, historically, as I say, to the end of the Jewish state. If any of you care to read the details on it, you can see it in a very, very famous book called The Jewish War, written by Josephus, Flavius Josephus. It's quite a fat book, gives you a detailed description of how God brought a punishment upon the Jews for their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have this second phase, the phase of the Gentiles, in verses 8 to 10, in which God is sending out the message now to us. Here we are, hearing the same things in the New Testament as the Jews heard in the Old Testament. And it all boils down to this: come to the wedding feast. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then when you die, you will certainly go to heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast. There they will be. The tables will be spread. The meat is on the table. All the oxen are slain and there they are. The servants of the angels, they're all waiting to serve the people of God when their day comes and when the day dawns. So, this is the way the servants of Christ were treated. And it could be that I'm speaking to somebody in my hearing right now who is just the same as these people were of old. You make light of the gospel. Oh, you say, this is not for me. I'm much more interested in things of this world. Well, my very dear friend, if that's your condition, words cannot say how much you are to be pitied and how much you ought to call yourself to attention and to realize the stupidity and the madness and the recklessness of your unbelief. Heaven is a place of eternal rest and glory. How are you going to prefer the vain things of this life to that heavenly kingdom above? Are you more interested in trivialities of this life, trivial pursuits now in this world, and eternal punishment afterwards, rather than to give your heart to God and to Christ? Well, that was the spirit, I'm afraid, of so many that heard the gospel in this time of which we're referring here. And then thirdly, we see here that all the guests in the end of history will be inspected by God. Where do we get this? Well, I think in verses 10 and 11. Let me read them. Those servants then went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So that's the end now. They've all got in. At least they appear to have got in. Verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now, this visit from the king, of course, refers to the day of judgment. There will be, says the Bible, a day of judgment. There are two days of judgment. When a person dies, their soul immediately goes into the presence of God for a private judgment. And that determines where the soul will be from death to the end of the world. The soul's got to be somewhere. The body, of course, is in the grave. You can burn it if you wish, although that's not the biblical way of disposing of the body, but it doesn't matter what you do to the body. You can either burn it or bury it and so on. And the best way is to bury it. But if people want to burn it, it makes no difference to the soul. The soul immediately goes to God and will be either in heaven or in hell till the end of the world, when the body will be brought back from the grave and the soul will join the body and both will be judged in a public judgment. So the first judgment of death is a private judgment, and the judgment of the end of the world is the public judgment in which all people will be there and all will have to give an account to God. And that's what referred to here. God, the Father, has appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge of all the world, and all the world will be there. Now we're told, there is a man who thinks he's safe and he appears to be all right. But there's something he needs and he hasn't got, and that is he hasn't got a wedding garment. Now, we must explain that. Evidently, in these days, it was the custom that when a host entertained people for the wedding, that as they entered into the feast, they were all of them given a special sort of overall or something for the occasion. And this was put on top of their other clothes, something of the sort. And then they came in and sat down at the table and they took their food. But this man had got in, or thought he had got in, and he didn't have a wedding garment on. Now, what does that teach us? It teaches us that when God comes to inspect us all in the end, we shall all need something. And that something is this wedding garment. And it is a picture of the robe of righteousness which the Lord Jesus Christ has woven for us, so to speak, by his perfect life and by his death upon the cross, his active obedience in fulfilling the moral law, his passive obedience in dying and shedding his blood as our propitiation and Saviour. By his perfect life and atoning death, our Lord has woven, so to speak, a garment of righteousness which is freely bestowed on all who believe in him, and which we wear as Christians in this life. And if we are not wearing it, then we are naked in the sight of God. And this poor man, who thought he was all right, he makes himself comfortable. He's got a seat, he thinks. Wait a minute, friends. How did you come in here not wearing a wedding garment? The man was speechless. And that speechlessness tells us that now his conscience has begun to condemn him. You see, men's consciences will come to life in the end. In this life, people can suppress their conscience. They can stamp on their conscience and they can quieten their conscience. But when the day of judgment comes, conscience will wake up and do its duty, and it will cry out in condemnation against us if we are not wearing this wedding garment. And so the man is speechless. He knows he should have this garment. And he knows now that he is a fool for not having sought it and obtained it as he came in by a profession of his faith of some sort. His conscience therefore awakes and his mouth is stopped. And the Bible talks about this as something which will happen to everybody in a day of judgment. Every mouth will be stopped, says the Bible. Every mouth in the day of judgment will be stopped. Now, what's the importance of telling us that? Well, it means this, that you see, in this life, unbelievers have all sorts of excuses. Oh, I must attend to my this, and I must go to that duty, and I have 100 reasons to say this, you know, why I shouldn't become a Christian. I'm too busy, I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm too this, I'm too that. They're full of excuses why they should not come to church, read the Bible, give their life to Christ. They're full of excuses. I've heard quite a few of them in my day. And every Christian worker, like our good friend Mr. John Morrison, we've heard tons of these excuses. If we could sell them for money, we'd be millionaires. All the excuses and what people tell you why they can't possibly come to the house of God, and they couldn't possibly spend Sunday sitting listening to a sermon or reading a Bible and so on. But in the end, when the day of judgment comes, every mouth will be stopped. And all the world will become guilty before God. Because their consciences will suddenly flare into life. Every man's conscience will tell him he should have obeyed the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He should have taken that invitation of the gospel seriously. He should have listened to that preacher. He should have believed that Bible that he was reading. He should have given his heart to God. He should have done. And his conscience will tell him that in the end. And that is the way history will end. And it's very sad to have to end a parable like that, because a wedding is a happy thing. And all who believe in Christ will enter in the glory, and there they will take their seats in happiness which will never end. But what happens to the unbeliever? What happens to the unbeliever? Verse 13, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because he has disobeyed the King of Glory. In one of the other parables, the one to the tares, Jesus elaborates on this binding of the unbelievers. He says, bind them into bundles. This is Matthew 13, the parable of the tares. Jesus says, the angels will go out and they will bind the sinners in bundles. Very powerful thought. My friends, there will be bundles of swearers, and there will be bundles of thieves, bundles of adulterers, bundles of murderers. Imagine, all being bound together in bundles, like various degrees of rubbish. That's what we do, is it not, when the rubbish machine comes round and picks up all stuff from the dustbins and pours it all out, get rid of the lot. And that's what will happen to all sinners, alas, in the end. They'll all be poured out of God's universe into outer darkness, so that the new heavens and new earth will appear, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and all the people of God will be at last in peace. And then verse 14 is very important. Did you notice those words? For many are called, but few are chosen. Why does Jesus say that? Well, I'll tell you, there are two things here. First of all, only the elect will come. But there is no excuse through the doctrine of election for not coming. See how it works? The elect will come, but there's no excuse through election for not coming. Because those that are not elect, the reason why they don't come is they do not want to come. If you want to come, you are welcome to come. And election will not put a barrier in your way. No, no. If you want Christ, there is no barrier in the way, whatever. You are welcome to come and believe in him and enjoy everlasting life. You're as welcome as anyone in the world. Election is God's secret things, and we must not pry into those. Oh, my friends, we must never make any excuses. I know there is a thing called election in the Bible, but that's not your business as a non-believer. Your business is to make sure that you get into the wedding and have the wedding garment upon yourself. Well, I must close. How does Lachlan Mackenzie's story end? Well, like this. The father spent the whole year trying to convince his daughter. My darling girl, you mustn't marry that wretched man. He was dressed like a tramp, filthy. Rags. Oh, father, she said, wait till the wedding day comes and you'll see, my dear father. Well, time passed and the wedding day came. And on the morning of the wedding day, this beautiful lady was dressed in her magnificent clothes for the wedding. She was the very epitome of beauty. The father was all wretchedness and tears. Then at the gate, the blare of trumpets, and a prince riding on a white horse, escorted by his noblemen, came down the drive to the door, the front door now, not the back door. Look out of the window, father, said the girl. That's my future husband. But, said the father, it can't be. The man that came to the door was dressed in rags. I thought he was a beggar man. Ah, dear father, he was a prince in disguise. That's my future husband, she said. Look at the honor and the dignity bestowed upon him. Of course, everything now was changed. Dear friend, that was a parable that Lachlan Mackenzie told. When Jesus came the first time, he came in disguise. The Jews didn't recognize him. He was the Lord of glory. Oh, but wait till he comes the second time. to all the world to see his princely dignity. So I say, if you love your own soul, make sure you trust in him.